always look forward to coming to this little assembly. I know you folks love the Word. Let's turn, please, to Joshua chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses the man of God concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word. Jews divided old age into three. 60 to 70 was what they called the commencement of old age. 70 to 80, they called that hoary-headed age. Over 80, a man was said to be well stricken in years. Caleb was 85. By all the standards, he was an old man, well stricken in years. And yet he could stand there before Joshua, commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel, wanting to claim, climb, and conquer the most difficult tract of territory they had encountered so far. When John Quincy Adams was an old man, someone asked him how he was. He replied, Thank you, sir. John Quincy Adams is very well himself, sir, but the house in which he lives is falling to pieces. Time and seasons have nearly destroyed it. The roof is well worn. The walls are shattered. It trembles in every gale. I think John Quincy Adams will soon have to move out, but he himself is very well, sir. Caleb did better than that. He said to Joshua, I'm 85. I'm 85. I'm as strong this day for war as I was 45 years ago when Moses sent me to spy out the land. Now therefore, give me this mountain. He had arrived at what we might well call the weaker years of life. and he was still wanting to fight. I suppose Americans would like to liken him to their naval hero, John Paul something or other. What was that fellow's name? Disgraceful name. What was that fellow's name? Huh? A hero. Because he sunk a British ship. He says, I have not yet begun to fight. That was old Caleb. He said, I haven't started yet, Joshua. Just turn me loose. I want to just briefly touch on three aspects of the life of this old Hebrew warrior. Look at the tremendous drive which characterized the weaker years of life. Look at the total dedication that marked the working years of life. And back to the beginning to look at the triumphant decision that marked what we could call the waking years of life. He ended the way he did, of course, because he started the way he did. Balaam, who cursed God's people, once said that he would like to die the death of the righteous, and that his latter end might be like his. But my friend, you can't die the death of the righteous if you don't live the life of the righteous. Soon after the Second World War, Sir Winston Churchill, deeply troubled at the rise and spread of Soviet communism, inquired of a reputable Bible teacher, wanted someone who knew the Bible to come and talk to him about Russia in prophecy and other things. The man that was recommended to him was a man by the name of Harold St. John, one of our brothers in Britain. Being a missionary, was one of the most gracious and godly men and gifted in the word. He had set aside an hour to talk to this Bible teacher, wanted him to explain where Russia fit into all this mess that was overtaking the world. After the first hour, he called his secretary, said, cancel all my engagements, I'm spending the rest of the day with Mr. Sinch. At the end of the day, he turned to Harold St. John and he said to his new friend, sir, he said, I'd give half the world for your knowledge of the Bible. Mr. St. John looked at him, he said, sir, I gave all the world for my knowledge of the Bible. That's the secret of finishing well. Starting well. And keeping going on well. And finishing well. When Caleb was a young man, he made up his mind he was going to wholly follow the Lord. You know, whenever I think of this man, Caleb, I think of the two longest rivers on our planet, the Nile and the Amazon. They're a study in contrast. The Blue Nile rises in the mountains of Ethiopia. It thunders down mighty gorges until it meets the White Nile at Khartoum. There it pushes aside the parent stream coming down from Lake Victoria in the heart of Africa. And the two streams rush side by side towards the north. But presently it begins to lose something of its force, spills over its banks, floods the delta, and finally falls exhausted into the Mediterranean, the Nile. By contrast, the Amazon, born as a little tiny trickle in the high snow-swept Andes of Peru, 3 miles above sea level, just 70 miles from the Pacific Ocean. But its aim is not the Pacific Ocean, but the Atlantic Ocean. Tumbles down the mountain, joined by other brooks and creeks until it becomes a full-fledged river. It churns through the mountain passes. Then, with explosive force, It bursts into the green wall of the jungle below. By now it is a mighty, moving inland sea, draining half a continent, with banks at times as far as 60 miles apart. Finally, like the Nile, it comes to the end of the journey. And like the Nile, it is a delta. But the Amazon, at its journey's end, is at its mighty prime. Its natural force is not abated. Its power is so great that when it reaches the Atlantic Ocean, it refuses to die and pours out into the Atlantic, flooding it with fresh water for 100 miles offshore. That's how Caleb wanted to end his day. The weaker years of life, tremendous drive. Give me, he says, I'm 85 years of old of age, old boy, he said to Joshua. 85 today, my boy. Now you give me this mountain. I'm only just beginning to fight. I think of the aged apostle getting on in years now, beginning to be battered and beaten and bruised beyond the capacity of his poor old body to take much more of it. But he had this consuming fear that he might end up a castaway, having preached unto others. And above all else, he wanted to finish well. Never too late to start, you know. Never too late to start. Abraham was 75 when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And start till he was 75. Moses was 80 when God called him from the backside of the desert. The Apostle John is probably over 100 when he wrote the book of Revelation. We think of that grand old man, George Muller. By the time he was 70 years of age, George Muller had already erected some mighty monuments to a life spent gloriously and triumphantly for God. Soon after being converted from a life of great wickedness, George Muller decided that he wanted to demonstrate to his generation that the God of the Bible is a true and living God. He decided to take in orphans, lots and lots of orphans, feed them, house them, clothe them, educate them, send them forth as useful citizens. That very high principle. He was going to do all this by just asking money from God and God alone. Never asking a penny from anybody. Very high principles, unlike what you see so much today. If somebody sent George Muller some money and he found out the fellow was in debt, he sent the money back to him, told him to pay his debts first. He was so successful in raising a standard and a testimony, not only in Bristol, his hometown, but right across Britain. Professor Rendell Short, one of the great surgeons of the city, could bear witness that his father, who knew George Muller, his father could say that in the days of George Muller, agnosticism did not dare to raise its head in Bristol. By the time he was 70, he'd built 5 large orphan houses. He had fed and clothed and educated and placed in gainful employment 10,000 homeless waifs. Day schools, Sunday schools across the country and in other lands had benefited from generous cash donations from this man who had nothing that he owned. except God? Who was his friend? Gave away 2 million Bibles. 3 million books. And tracts. By the time he was 70 years of age, he decided time for a change. George Fuller. 5 times, mark you, in the early years of his life after his conversion, 5 different times he applied to mission boards, wanted to be a missionary, and they all turned him down. Imagine the mentality of a mission board turned down George Muller. Then when he was 70, decided he didn't need a mission board. He had God. Why should he bother with mission boards? And the world became his parish. It took him the length and breadth of the British Isles. It took him across the European continent. It took him to the United States of America. It took him to the mainland of Asia. Even took him to Australia. You see him. There he goes, an old man, 70, 80, 90 years of age, traveling more than 200,000 miles. Without all the benefits of modern transportation. Speaking more than 6,000 times, dying at the age of 93. It was like that bush that Moses saw, that was consumed, that burned with fire, but was never consumed. Dying well, stricken in years. Such a man was Caleb. Give me this mountain, he said. Give me this mountain. A man full of drive and determination, tremendous drive in the weaker years of life, when life was just reaching its climax and its end. Not for Caleb. Old Barzillai might say to David, "Can't come, David. Thanks a lot. I know you want me to come and sit at your table and help you run an empire, but no thanks. I'm too old." Not Caleb. That old fellow Barzillai was only a mere 80. That's all he was. Caleb was 85. We think then not only of the tremendous drive in the weaker years of life, but the total dedication that marked the working years of his life. At the age of 85, he could stand before Joshua and say this, "I have wholly followed the Lord." I don't suppose many of us would want to say that. I don't think I could say that. I have wholly followed the Lord. He was born about the time that Moses fled from Egypt to take up shepherding in the backside of the desert. He had often longed for a Savior. And then Moses had come, a kinsman redeemer, and he had broken the power of Egypt. He had brought them, put them under the blood, and brought them through the water, and gathered them around the table. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, gathered around the table in the wilderness. He had drunk of water drawn from the riven rock. He'd feasted on bread from heaven. He'd been to Sinai, learned how God expects us to order our lives. He'd crossed Jordan. He'd spied out the land. He'd seen cities walled up to heaven. He'd seen the mighty Anakim there, a race of giants 10 feet tall. He'd counted the cost and wholly followed the Lord. Others saw the giants. Caleb saw God. Others looked at the problems. Caleb looked at the promises. Others saw a dangerous, dreadful, and diabolical foe. Sons of the Anakim, race of hybrid demons. A dangerous, diabolical foe. Caleb saw a defeated foe. Others faltered and failed. Caleb followed the Lord fully. I have wholly followed the Lord. Followed the Lord not only fully, but faithfully. Now, I can't imagine for the life of me why any Hebrew father would call his son Caleb. Maybe he had a sardonic sense of humor. Maybe he had been particularly ill-used that day by an Egyptian slave driver, some dog of an Egyptian, and thought that he'd get his own back on him in a weird sort of a way by calling his son Caleb, which means dog. I mean, how would you like to be called dog? Dog McGee. Wouldn't that be terrible? Fancy calling your kid dog. Come here, dog. Sit down, dog. Reminds me of the fellow who went to see a psychiatrist. And he said to him, I've got this terrible feeling that I'm a dog. The psychiatrist said, how long has this been going on? Well, he says, ever since I was a puppy. Well, Caleb grew up with that name. He didn't like it. Imagine how many a young Hebrew kid in Goshen got a black eye trying to make fun of Caleb. That's perhaps what made him such a good fighter. But there's one thing about a dog. A good dog. It knows how to follow the master. Mark Twain once saw a fellow townsman of his tying a rope around a dog with a stone on it. He said, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to drown my dog. Well, I said, well, why do you want to drown your dog? Well, I says, that there dog's no good. He goes to any man who'll whistle at him. He says, I've got no use for a dog like that. Mark Twain didn't either, because he stood by and watched the guy do it. A good dog gets on the master's heels, stays there, goes where he goes, stops when he stops. He followed the Lord fully, followed the Lord faithfully, followed the Lord fearlessly. Give me this mountain, he said, whereof the Lord spake in that day. You remember, Joshua, we heard about the Anakim, and of cities great and fenced. The book of Deuteronomy says they were walled up to heaven, towering, beetling battlements. That's his clear assessment of the outlook. He was no starry-eyed visionary. He knew exactly what he wanted and what it was going to cost. It was going to be an uphill fight every step of the way. That is to say, it was going to be arduous. The sons of the Anakim were there, like Goliath, only many of them. It was going to be dangerous. The cities were great and fenced. They'd have to be taken by long and stubborn siege. It was going to be tedious. Had a clear assessment of the outlook. But we note also his calm assurance of the outcome. If, he says, if so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. He didn't underestimate the enemy. But he didn't overestimate himself either. He wasn't going up there in his own strength to take those mountain peaks, tear down those cities great and fenced, kill those mighty Anakim. He's counting on two things: the Lord's presence, if so be the Lord will be with me, and counting on the Lord's promise, I'll be able to drive them out as the Lord said. So then we think of the tremendous drive in what should have been life's weaker years. We think of the total dedication in what we could call life's working years, fully, faithfully, fearlessly to follow the Lord. Which brings us to the triumphant decision which marked the waking years of life when he was just a young fellow, a young Hebrew slave in the land of Goshen. To pinpoint that, we go back to the days when poor old Caleb, cursed and kicked and bullied and beaten, treated worse than a dog, longed for a savior. And then it was he made his great discovery. About the time he'd been born, there'd been a sudden flurry of interest in the land of Goshen. The whole subject of a promised savior had been raised. Gossip in Goshen about a man called Moses. Caleb had probably heard, as a bit of a boy, his parents and others talking about this, about a kinsman redeemer. But then, it was all a flash in the pan. The excitement died down. This man Moses disappeared. And that was that. For most of them. But not for Caleb. Caleb, of course, already knew by heart the great truths that we now find recorded in the book of Genesis. These great truths were part of the inspired folklore of his people, which eventually the Holy Spirit incorporated into the Word of God. These stories were handed down by word of mouth for centuries and kept pure and intact by the Holy Spirit till such time as a man could come along who could write them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he knew about these things. He knew about that day in the life of Abraham when God had given him a promise that he would have a territory that would stretch from the Nile to the Euphrates. But that it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. There was going to be a lapse of time, 400 years, and that they would go out in the fourth generation. That was common knowledge, you see, amongst the people. The truths we have in the book of Genesis were the folklore of Israel in Egypt until Moses wrote them down. But they knew these things. And they see, what it was that got to Caleb was that it was to be in the fourth generation. God had set a date. And he got to thinking about it. It was the fourth generation since they'd come down to Egypt. With Jacob had come Levi. That was the first generation. Levi, then Kohath. That was the second generation. And then Amram. That was the third generation. And then Moses. That was the fourth generation. And he said to himself, well, of course, that little flurry of interest some years ago, that simply meant that the kinsman redeemer had been born. He's here, somewhere. He's already here. And now he decided he would just wait until that kinsman redeemer revealed himself. He would wait for him to come, armed with might and miracle to smash all the enemies ranged against him and lead him out in triumph to the promised land. A tremendous revelation that gripped his heart in the waking years of life, when growing up from a bit of a boy, hearing about these things that had long since been forgotten, now waiting any day for him to come and fulfill the mission of a kinsman, redeemer to his people. Year after year, until Moses came, year after year, remained true to what he knew, the Word of God. Steadiness, that's the secret. Not fits and starts, not now and then, but always. All the time. Steadiness. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, Alan Redpath, wrote the foreword to my book on Romans, one time pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He was coming across the Atlantic on board the Queen Elizabeth, which at that time was the world's largest liner. Suddenly a smudge of smoke appeared on the horizon. It resolved itself into the SS United States, the world's largest liner was now being overtaken by the world's fastest liner. Finally, the SS United States drew up alongside the Queen Elizabeth, and the captain of the SS United States sent a message to the captain of the Queen Elizabeth. He said, "You are very beautiful, but you are very slow." What are you laughing at? I don't think there's a thing funny about that at all. "You are very beautiful, but you are very slow." The captain of the Queen Elizabeth sent a message back to the captain of the SS United States. He said, "It is not fitting for the royal lady to keep fast company." Coming back to my friend Alan Redpath, he got to know the chief engineer on board the ship, and one day the chief engineer asked him if he'd like a tour of the ship, see the engines and the mighty propeller shafts and all the rest of it. And so they went on tour of the ship. They saw those great propeller shafts running the length of the ship. They could hear the thrash of the great mighty propellers churning the water, pushing that floating hotel across the Atlantic. Back in the engineer's office, he said to his friend, he says, "I suppose, sir, that those propellers must be going round at a tremendous speed." Chief engineer laughed. He said, "Well, it's quite obvious that you know engineer." He said, "You know," he said, "I could get those propellers going around so fast that all they would do would be dig a big hole in the water, and the ship would eventually come to a stop with the propellers going at full speed." And then he said this. He said, "I've got 48 engineers on board this boat. They are constantly calculating the ratio between revolutions per minute in the engine room and steadiness at the point of drive. That's the key, you see. Steadiness at the point of drive." That was Caleb. At 85, he could look back at a life which, from a young boy now to an old man, there had been one characteristic: steadiness at the point of drive. That's the old story of the hare and the tortoise. You remember, the hare challenged the tortoise to a race. The tortoise accepted. And off went the hare, tremendous speed, until he'd put a mile or two between him and the tortoise. Then he went to sleep. The tortoise kept coming. You know who won the race. The tortoise won the race because he had steadiness at the point of drive. Not fits and starts, that was the hare. Steadiness. God can't do much with those who go in fits and starts. He's looking for those who will remain steady with the task in the testimony. Steadiness at the point of drive. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the story of this old man who finished so well, who at the age of 85 could say, "Give me this mountain. I have wholly followed the Lord. I can take on anything." Pray that we might be consistent in our testimony, seeking always to do those things that please the Father. For we pray in Jesus' name.